In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. These immortal words are the very first thing you will read when you open the Bible. And it's hard to overstate just how important these first words are, because in them, much is established. They, along with the opening pages of Genesis, tell us that we are created, deliberately so, by a God who's active and involved in his creation. And this means our world did not merely spring into life on its own, nor did human beings merely, evolve by happenstance for no particular reason, aimlessly evolving from a single common ancestor. No, because what these words tell us, we can say that they get at the very meaning of life. They tell us that our world and everything in it was made for a purpose. And from there, we can go on to seek our purpose in this God-given world. And we can reason that if there is a God who's made us, then we ought to learn about him. We ought to get to know him, to understand what he would have us be and how he would have us live. Incidentally, before we go on and discuss that, let me briefly address the fact that many in our world are shouting very loud against these first words in the Bible and the very notion of any God at all. They try and claim that science has put God out of business, that science is all we need to understand our world and explain who we are and how we ought to be. This seems to me and to many a vast overreach, as if all that can be that all that needs to be known about life can be told us using the tool of science. But that's nonsense. Science is amoral, not immoral, amoral. It's neither bad nor good. It's just a tool. It's something we use to help us discover information. And for that reason, when the church and science approach their tasks with the proper attitudes and stay in the proper spheres, there's no opposition there. There's no reason for them to be at odds with each other. To the contrary, they can support and encourage each other in their vocations. And I think most people understand this. But with the rise of some of the, new so-called new atheists in our culture and those who come from a materialist worldview and they speak rather loud and influence a lot of people in universities and other places, we have now in our culture a very loud movement attempting to shout down the church and religious people in general and drive a false wedge between science and faith, as if now you've got to stand on one side or the other and to stand with one is to reject the other. Don't believe it. Don't be taken in by it. And fortunately, most people aren't. The fact is, surveys still to this day show that when pressed, most people will say they believe in some kind of God, a God who made the heavens and the earth. And historically, of course, this belief is very uncontroversial. I mean, you always had people who deny God. Even the psalmist talks about this, that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And I think if you go back and look, you'll always find the village atheist somewhere, in the community. It's not like this. We've never had a time that's been without this unbelief. But yet, historically, this has been far more the case that people acknowledge that there's a creator. Nearly everyone who holds this, and there are many people who still hold this belief. But sadly, that is nearly all that some people believe about God. People who believe that there is a God of the cosmos who wound the whole universe up and then, let it go and now leaves it alone, we used to call these people deists. And famously, some of the founding fathers of our country were deists. Today, there are many people who believe like this, but they don't call themselves deists. Sadly, they call themselves Christians. There was a very important study done about 15, 20 years ago that evaluated the religious beliefs of young evangelical Christians. And what the research found was that when you ask them about their beliefs and have them state what they believe about God, that they weren't really Christian in any classical sense, but they were better described by a term they called moral therapeutic deists. In other words, they were moral because they believed that God was good and he wanted us to be good and, we're to be nice. They believe that religion is therapeutic. In other words, mostly religion is practiced as a way to help yourself when you're in a jam. The only time you pray is when you need something, you get out of trouble, get money from God, something like that. And then deists, because they believe that there is a God who is out there, who has made the world. Now, this is not, of course, the triune God that's articulated in Christian doctrine, the God who made us, redeemed us, and sanctifies us. But no, these evangelicals thought of God the way deists do, is far removed and uninvolved in our life. And this may be the way that some practice their religion, and it may be the way that many like it. They keep God at a nice, safe distance, where he's undemanding and uninvolved. He made the heavens and the earth, and now he leaves it alone. But of course, this is not the way God has revealed himself to us in the Bible. Go back to those opening lines of the Bible. Note the plurality within God. The Father is there, creating the heavens and the earth through the means of his word. And it says, verse 2, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. We know from elsewhere that Jesus is there, that he is the Word who was there in the beginning, and through him all things were made. So the account of the creation begins with not some vague, aloof God of the deists, but with the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when we continue to read in Genesis about this holy and almighty God who created the heavens and earth and revealed himself to us, we learn that he is holy and good, and he made man in his image. It is man who is the pinnacle of the creation, and indeed the world seems to be made for him. And he made him to be in a relationship with him and to enjoy him forever. But because men are made in his image and he is holy, we in turn are to be holy. We're to be without sin. We're to be perfect. And in our original state, we could do it. Adam and Eve were able to not sin. God required obedience and faithfulness of them, but they were tempted, and they fell from their good and perfect life to one of sin, guilt, and shame. Death enters the world through sin, and now every man, woman, and child is destined to die. We are no longer what our Creator created us to be. The next thing we read in Genesis is that God was not content to let his human creatures die because of their sins. He wouldn't let them be lost forever. When God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden and condemned them and their offspring to die, he also offered them hope of life. A future generation, a child to be born of the woman, would defeat the tempter. He would take out the enemy of man, namely the devil, and along with him, sin and death. And that child to be born is the one whose birth we just celebrated at Christmas. He is Jesus Christ the Lord, and he is not a God who's far off at a safe distance, but he is one who is very close by. In fact, he is so close and so involved in his creation and so concerned to rescue us from death that he takes on flesh and blood to live among us and go in our place in order to redeem us. Now today, the first Sunday after Epiphany is the baptism of our Lord. We remember especially how Jesus went in our place at his baptism in the Jordan River. In the epistle reading, Paul talks about Christian baptism, and he says that when we are baptized, we are united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. When Jesus is baptized, he takes on a sinner's baptism, a baptism of repentance. And he does so to unite himself to us sinners. And if you remember how the story is told elsewhere in one of the other Gospels, John the Baptist is taken aback by this. You know, what are you doing here to be baptized by me? I should be baptized by you, he says. But Jesus says it's necessary now. We must do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, if God was going to rescue sinners and reconcile us to the Father, he'd have to do it as one of us. Therefore, Paul writes, God, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And when Christ is baptized as a sinner, a remarkable thing takes place. That which is recounted in Mark chapter 1 recalls that which is written in Genesis chapter 1. There in the Jordan, you have the triune God, the omnipotent maker of the heavens and the earth, present in the moment. Jesus is there, and above him is the Holy Spirit, hovering over the waters in the form of a dove. And the voice of the Father, who made all things by saying, "Let there be," is now speaking again, only this time he says, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Imagine it. Creation is no longer good. It is corrupt and dying. An almighty God breaks in, but rather than destroy it and start all over, the almighty triune God tears open the heavens and enters earth to save. And he saves in a way that we would never figure. He saves by his own sacrifice. And that's what the baptism of Jesus is about. There's no reason for him to be baptized. He's not a sinner. But he's baptized with sinners because he's taking their place. He's going to bear their sins all the way to the cross, where he will lay down his life for the sins of the world. And he will go on to take up his life again and conquer death, for death has no more dominion over him. All this he does and shares with us his victory. He assures us that all who are baptized into him will be united with him in his death and in his resurrection, so that even though we die, yet we shall live. As Christians, we thank God that he drew near to us in Christ, is even baptized for us. And likewise, we also thank God that we have been baptized into him. You know, it doesn't matter how long ago your baptism took place, whether or not you remember it. What matters is that in holy baptism, God was doing something to save you. And in fact, in our baptism, like Jesus' baptism in Mark 1, there's much in common with Genesis 1. When you were baptized, the triune God, the maker of heaven and earth, was present to bless you, because you were baptized in his name. Some time ago, when you were younger, maybe some of you were just a few days old, there the called servant of the word stood at the font, poured the water on you as he said your name and said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promised, wherever two or more are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of you. The Lord was there when you were baptized, bestowing his grace on you through the water and the word. The Spirit was there being poured out on you through the washing of regeneration. He washed away your sins and united you to the Son of God, to his death and resurrection, so you will not have to die for your sins, and you will be raised on the last day. The Father's there too. And for the sake of his Son who went to the cross to die for your sins, from now on he looks at you and says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Because for Jesus' sake you are now a Son of God and an heir of eternal life. In your baptism, you were born again, and you are now a new creation in Christ, because the same triune God who created all things in the beginning went to the cross to redeem his creation. Then he went to the font to create you anew. God has drawn close to you to rescue you from sin and death. And it's no wonder that when Jesus institutes holy baptism, he adds the words, and lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. For our God is not some distant God in the heavens who created the world and now just looks at it from a distance. Our God is close by, and he is eager to save. He is present in his word to strengthen and sustain you and to lead you in the paths of righteousness until he takes you to heaven. So, my friends, rejoice in your baptism and in the fact that our Lord Jesus was baptized for you, and that our God, who made you and the entire heavens and earth, has made you for a purpose, to be his own, and to live under him in his kingdom, and to serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.